So I've been talking about and preaching on the letter to the Romans for quite a few weeks now. And this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. So if you have, scriptures that you can open and turn to, I'd really like you to kind of get there and follow along with me. But Romans 5, 2 says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I want to take just a moment to talk about the word rejoice that occurs three times in this particular section. It's kind of a strange translation because it's the word that occurred at the end of chapter 3. And for those who have been here since then, I talked about why does he mention boasting? He talks about, we're saved by this grace, and so where's our boasting? We don't have any. We can't boast. And say, okay. Drake explained it then, but the word rejoice here in all of the three times it's used in this section is all the word boasting. And so it really is this concept that has been carried forward all the way from chapter 3, and sometimes in English we don't really see it. When the translators kind of use different words for the same English, same Greek word, we sometimes miss something that has been put there by God and really, through Paul, a theme or a line that a Greek reader would have naturally connected to. So I just want to mention that as we're going to go through it and talk about it, because we'll look at the concept of boasting and what it points out here. Let's just remind us that here in the book of Romans, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because it is really the fullest explanation of the gospel in the scriptures. Every aspect of it is explained as we go really all the way from chapter 1 all the way probably through chapter 8. But Paul is giving us a full concept of what God's gospel to save us was all about. And so he started off at the very beginning of the book and talked about how the gospel was promised a long time ago from the very beginning of creation, and that the gospel is God's power to save sinners. And the end of chapter 1 and going in through 2, we realize that why do sinners need to be saved? Why does everybody need to be saved? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. In chapter 2, he really elaborates on the idea that the gospel is about changing people's heart. God is not simply wanting people to obey without a heart change, without a heart transplant. It's a little bit like, think about, if you've had kids or even been in a kind of a managerial position, and you ask people to do something, and if those people kind of do what you ask them to do but grumble about it the whole time, are you really pleased? No. You want them to understand why this should be done and then wholeheartedly go and give it their best and do it. That's what God's asking of us. So obedience, we know God desires and wants us to be obedient, but it comes from a heart that truly desires to walk with him and follow him and learn what he's talking about. And so he talks about in chapter 3, though, that the gospel is God's power to justify us by his grace through the redemption by Jesus' blood because we trust him. Probably one of the more complex little sections, because it brings in all these different ideas from redemption and justification, and even today we're going to be coming to that same thing. But justification, give you kind of a quick example. I have a medical bill. Got a statement last month to pay, right? Got to pay X number of dollars. So I had talked with them, say, hey, can we get a discount on that, paying cash? And they're like, okay, you can get so much discount if you pay cash, pay it by a certain date, and you get a discount. So I pay that before that date, and then I get another statement Friday with that supposed discount still showing that I owe. And so I was expecting the bill, if I got a bill, it would be justified. It would be zero balance, nothing due. My payments and the and what I owed and what I paid equal. But they don't. I owe. And that's what justification is. It is on your life's, you know, bill statement, you're a debtor. You've sinned. You owe. And the only way that becomes a zero balance or justified is by the payment of the blood of Christ. And that's kind of what he's describing there. And so justification is that, hey, I'm free. I'm clear. I'm in the clear. I owe nothing. That happens because he redeemed us. He bought us back by his blood. I will pay the price if you will trust me. And that's what he goes into in chapter 3. And then last week we looked at Abraham. Why does he look at Abraham? Because he's looking at their ancestor. Well, consider your father. And what we realize in chapter 4 is he's saying, this is your father, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, this is your father in faith. This is the one that God said, I want everybody to be like. The one who will do whatever God said, knowing God's way is always best. That's what Abraham was. And that's why he's saying, look at Abraham. How was he justified? He was justified by faith also. By his trust in God is why God justified him. Now, coming here into chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, that's what we have here really, especially in the first 11 verses, is what are the results of being justified by God? Now that we're free and clear and no longer a slave to sin, which we'll get to in chapter 6, but he says, now that I'm free and clear, my debt's been paid, what happens? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at the first 5 verses. Already been read for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that he starts with that. We have peace. And we don't have peace like the world's peace. Do you remember we've had a peace treaty with North Korea going all the way back to the 50s when the Korean conflict had an armistice agreement that basically said, okay, we're not going to be at war. We're not going to fight. Well, we actually don't really have peace in the sense God describing it here. We have, okay, I'm not going to kill you agreement. I hate you, you hate me, but I've agreed to not kill you if you don't kill me. That's not kind of peace you're looking for, is it? Is that the kind of peace that makes for a really nice household? No. And so God's not describing that kind of a peace. Okay, we're agreeing to kind of go our separate ways. God is talking about people who are actually reconciled, who have, you know, each other's best interests at heart, who care for one another, and who are serving one another. And so he says, because we've been justified, God doesn't have to cast us away because we're sinners anymore. We've been justified, so he can bring us to him, which is what he's always wanted with all of his children. And so he says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And you remember, talked about the concept of grace. The grace and gift both occurred in chapter 4, that, or even in 3 as well, but that it is by his grace, his very nature of being giving and gracious, that he gave us the gift of Christ to redeem us. And he says, because we've been justified, we are now part of that grace. We're part of that graciousness of God. We stand in that. And so he says, and we rejoice. And actually, this is where I want you to, this is that. It's the word, and some of your translations may actually note it, that the word might is more boasting. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, I noted here, kind of highlighted it, that we boast. Since we have been justified by God, we boast not in, look what I have done. That's what the end of chapter 3 was saying, why we can't boast. I can't say, look what I have done, because I haven't done anything worthy of God's grace and His salvation. What I can boast in is go, look what God has done. Look what God has done for me and for you and for every single person who has ever breathed in this world for all time. God has given them this hope. And so he says, we can boast. This is our boast. This is, look up the hope I've got. You know, think about that for a moment. If the world is supposed to see in us something that's different, something that's not, no matter what terrible things are going on, no matter what, you know, terrorists or war or tumult or whatever trials are happening around us, physical or you know, natural disasters, we have hope. I'm always looking forward to a day that is going to be better than anything I've had yet. Anybody here have a planned vacation? You kind of already know when's coming, and you've got something on in plan, you've planned for. I'm assuming some of you probably have that. You're looking forward to it. As it gets closer and closer, do you get more excited? Yeah. Well, that's us and heaven. That's us and going to be with God. And so he's telling us we can boast about this hope in God's glory. And we can boast in look at my suffering. Why would we want to boast in my sufferings? Partly, let's go back to the very first time people boasted in their sufferings, recorded for us in Scripture. The apostles, after they were beaten, went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Yeah. I suffered like he did. Isn't that great? Doesn't feel great. Pain kind of stings. Flesh kind of stings. But look what it's doing for me. That's what he's saying. Look at what God is doing for me. He is allowing me to suffer for him. That what can develop in me, he says, is an endurance. And I know we've got a few people who like to run. Who you know, Clint and Audrey like to run, you know, long distance races. Dave, you know, bikes and long distance biking. And really, the really long races, you know, whether you know half marathon or marathon or 100-mile bike ride, you don't just get up one day and go, you know, I probably should just bike 100 miles today. What would happen to the most of us? We wouldn't get 10th of the way. We're like, I'm done today. Because we have to build up endurance, don't we? It takes time to build that endurance. We've got to stress ourselves in whatever activity we want to endure, and we've got to keep pushing the edge and getting and then resting ourselves so that we can actually accomplish it. He's saying suffering allows us to endure. If we never suffered, In fact, what do you think of somebody? Maybe you knew somebody, you know, as a kid or high school or college or something. Most people, as they get into 30 or so, have kind of suffered at some point. But sometimes young people have kind of had a pretty great life. Family was pretty awesome. Things went kind of the way you would want and hope. And other kids kind of look at them like, how? Kind of spoiled? Kind of, you know, like, wow, life's been so easy for you. And do you think they get it? Do you think they understand the idea of suffering? Or of enduring suffering? Usually not, right? Because you look and you go, well, they haven't been through it yet. And it isn't their fault they haven't been through it. But until they've been through it, you don't really understand it in the experience concept. And that's what we have to do. We know Christ suffered. We know other people suffer. But he's saying when we suffer, it produces something in us. And it starts with being able to endure, being able to go on beyond what we think we could take. And so he says it produces that endurance, and then that endurance produces character. That's somebody of real character. When you say that about somebody, boy, that's somebody of really great character. What are you saying about somebody when you say that about them? That's somebody of really great character. The thing that I think of, the idea of somebody you can really count on, that they are firm, that they're not, you know, bouncing all over. They are somebody that can be, you know, I think of the idea of the rock. I mean, that's somebody who's always going to be there for me. And so the idea of that character, and he says, and that character produces hope. So that character in me that develops in me produces in me an expectation, a desire, a hope that I'm one day going to be with God. And so that's my boast, he's telling me. That's where I boast. Because God has justified me, I boast in the peace and grace and hope that all came from what God has done for me. Does that make sense? You kind of see that, what he's talking about? Now, I want to hit this last part of it, because hope does not put us to shame. It's kind of this idea of hope without shame. So it's not like I hope, but I still got this little part of me that's a shame. He goes, I hope without shame. Why do I have no shame? Because I'm justified. I'm whole. I've done things I was ashamed of, that if you made me think about them, I'd be ashamed of, but I don't need to be ashamed of, because God has made me whole. So I have hope without shame. And he says, why? Why do I have hope without shame? And this is what he said. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now I want you to just think about it for just a second. I want you to stop and think about the idea of somebody pouring out their love to you. What does that look like? What does that feel like? How does somebody pour their love out to you? Well, you could read, you know, a book about, you know, love languages and 5 different love languages people have. You know, so some people, if when you do things for them, they really like, wow, that impacts them. Some people, it's you have to talk to them, to tell them, to say it to them. I don't remember all of them, 5 of them that he lists in there. But the idea is that God has done all of those, by the way, for us. God has done for us. He's told us. He has poured out his love for us. And he didn't just, Because think about it this way. If he poured out his love by giving Jesus is what he's, and which is what he's telling us, and he's going to explain a little bit further down a little more. He pours out his love by giving us Jesus, but if he didn't tell me he did that for me, how would I know? So he also told me how much he loves me. And he told me, this is why I've done this for you. Because I love you. And so he has poured out his love to me and into my heart. And he did it through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, some people look at that as some kind of Holy Spirit entering me to make me feel that way. I actually think he's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who came to us, came to the church, came to the apostles, and showed us, told us, explained to us, poured out to us everything God did and why he did it. Because he loved us. Now, his presence is, especially his presence is a big deal. God has said, I will come and make my home with you. I will walk with you. His presence with us is a big deal, but we don't see it. We know his presence is there. We don't feel it necessarily. We know his presence is there because he told us. Because he revealed it to us. You could go over to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and he talks about how nobody knows what's in the heart of another unless the spirit of that other person tells you. And that's when Paul writes, we have been given the words from the Spirit to tell us what God wants you to know. So God's Spirit told us, here's how I feel about you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Spirit revealed that to us. And so it is God pouring out this love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand we've been justified and to boast in all the blessings he gives us and what he's done for us. So that's what Paul kind of starts out with here in the first five verses of chapter 5. So now he moves on a little bit. And in 6-8, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he says, so we were weak, unable to really do it, to help ourselves or others. And at just the right time, Christ came and he died for those who were not godly. And he says, he kind of gives an aside, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's explaining to us part of that God pouring out his love to us. He's saying, just look at this. Generally in the world, people don't die for others. Maybe for a really good person, somebody dies. But more often than not, especially do we die for somebody who's our enemy? Do we allow ourselves to be killed for somebody who hates us? People don't do that. And he's saying that's what God did. We were his enemies, and he says, I'm going to die for you. Think about even when he was on the cross, Jesus hanging upon the cross. What happened to him for those about half a day till about 3 p.m.? He was hanging upon the cross, which was a fairly short period of time for somebody to die upon a crucifix. Typically, they would last multiple days. Hanging there, slowly dying. He died fairly quickly, but he died, and what did the people do whom he was dying for? A few of them loved him. His mother was there, some other women were there. eventually one of the thieves on the cross stops, you know, insulting him and actually asks him, believes him at some point that he's really the Christ. But most of them are insulting him, hurling, you know, epithets at him. And he was there dying for them. And they're railing against him. So I think that's the image he's trying to help us understand, that Christ's love was poured out for those who often hated him or reviled him. And he says, he showed us his love. Now, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. So let's go kind of to the last couple of verses here. Since we have been justified, we will be saved from wrath and boast in his reconciliation. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, this is actually a statement that's used. This is kind of a some wordplay that's being used here that is used regularly in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about, look at one thing, and go, well, if this is true, how much more is this true? And so he says, if he justified us, or while we were, you know, we were enemies, so we're his enemies, and he reconciled us to him. Well, if that's true, how much more is he going to save us from his wrath when we are with him and reconciled to him, when we're not his enemies, when we're actually his followers? How much more sure is your salvation in him when you walk with him than when you were reconciled to him when you were a sinner? Does that, I don't know if that makes sense. But as he's trying to help us see, if this is true, that we were sinners, and then he did the things to help reconcile us to him, now we're a part of him, how much more is he going to save us from the wrath to come? Now remember, the very beginning of this series of lessons, the book of Romans, I talked a little bit about this. It's not in the highlights of what I've gone through in all these chapters. But why? What do we need saving from? Jesus came to save sinners. Why? Because of God's wrath. God brought Jesus to save us from his own judgment. He's not saving us from other people. He's not saving us from some other enemy. He is saving us from his own judgment. He's saying, listen, I'm going to judge you, and you're going to fail. So I'm going to send my son to you to help you not fail, to save you from my judgment. So that's what he's saying. God's own wrath is coming, except for those who are reconciled to him. How much are we expecting to be saved and to not receive that wrath? And so he says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So how much more? So we were reconciled. Now think about this. The redemption came and the reconciliation came because I was justified. And I was justified because of his death, right? His blood was paid the price that I was now square. Didn't owe a debt. But my salvation, in a sense, he's saying, is based upon his life, because his resurrection did what? He didn't just die. God also resurrected him. And in that resurrection, he didn't just say, well, okay, you're not going to be dead anymore. What did he do after he resurrected? He raised him up to heaven to sit on his throne. And God said, okay, you've got control now. It's why in the Old Testament, by the way, the shadow, the image of the Old Testament is the Father giving way to the Son and giving everything of His to the Son. That image is of what God was going to do for Jesus, that God was going to step aside and give it all authority to Jesus and said, okay, they're in your hands now. And so now He's not only paid the price, but He's also sitting on the throne, and He's there, the King, who is going to give judgment to all the world, and here are the people that I've died for and I have reconciled to myself. Well, how sure are we that those people who have been reconciled to Him are going to be saved by His life? That's what He's saying. He said if he paid the price to do this by His death, by His life, He's going to save you. And that's more sure than the death. And so He tells us that more than that, we also rejoice in God. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we don't go boasting that. Well, I should say we shouldn't go boasting. We often do. In fact, I was thinking about bumper stickers. A lot of people like to put bumper stickers on their cars about all kinds of different things and something that, you know, either I'm saved or whatever. But what God is saying is that I can't boast about anything. It isn't about me. If you want to know about me, I'm a sinner. What's great is God can save sinners. And He has done everything necessary to justify us, reconcile us, give us peace and grace and hope through Jesus Christ. That's my boast. Jesus Christ, God has saved me. God has reached down, poured out His heart, poured out His love, that I might love Him. Now, I can boast that I have received that reconciliation. We're not just enemies, or we're not just having a peace accord. We're together again. What cut us off from one another was my sin. What brought us back together was His love for me and His blood poured out that I might be justified before Him. And that's what He's telling us. Now, since we want to wrap up this morning, having been justified through faith by Christ's blood, we boast in God. And let's remind ourselves, same one I used to close out last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 28 to 31, it says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So let's just start with that first premise for a moment, because he actually talked about Abraham boasting. Remember, beginning last week, for those who are here, he said if Abraham had been saved because of the things he himself had done, he'd have something to boast about. Look what I did. But he couldn't do that either, because he was a sinner too. And so he was justified by his faith, by his trust in God. When God told him to do things, okay, I'll do it. When God told him, you're going to have a son, okay, I'll have a son. Even when he's like, I'm 100 years old, my wife's 90 years old. We've been trying for like 60 years or more. He says, you said it, it'll happen. He didn't understand it all, but he believed it. But he said, no human can boast in God's presence. No human can go, look at me. We didn't do anything. We've never done anything. We've never done anything special. We're not God. And so he has chosen that which is humble, that which is low, that which is despised in the world, to bring down the things that think they're great. God's done that. He does that all. He has done that throughout history. And he did that so that nobody can sit and boast in how great they are. In fact, you ever notice now that the revelations of you know, what's going on in Hollywood and these big, powerful people, how do they do that for so long? Why is it that very often, very powerful people, and typically men, but not only, I mean, throughout history, there have been women who have been very powerful who have also been cruel, but more often than not, it's men. Very powerful people become essentially bullies, doing things to people thinking, I can get away with it. Because they don't think that anybody can stop them. Nobody has any power over them. But what God has been saying from the very beginning is that even the greatest, he's more powerful than. So no matter what anybody has done in this world, you know, built up Apple, started Microsoft, I'm not going to stand before God and boast. They're going to bow down and be humble because they haven't done anything. And he says, in his presence, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, we can be in Christ, not because of us. Because of God, we can be in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification. See, I'm not righteous. The only reason I'm righteous before God is because Christ justified me, paid my debt. I'm not sanctified and set apart holy for God. I'm only that because he has done that for me. And I have redemption because of him. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He actually is encouraging us, by the way, to boast in the Lord. We think of the word boasting bad because we use the word boasting about ourselves. But what he's saying is you need to boast about how great God is. That's what he's encouraging us to do, by the way. And actually, there's a number of scriptures that talk about that. He wants us to do that. He encourages us to do that. It, in fact, was an expectation in Jesus' culture. There was an expectation if you had some great person who was helping you, a benefactor of some sort, you were expected to tell other people how great your benefactor was. We are expected to tell other people how great God has been to us. We need to do that. That's part of, he wants us to do that for other people's sake, okay? Understand that they need to know that. They need to understand God's love for them too. And most of them, many of them don't. And we can help them in that process. That's what he's urging us to do. If you're here today, though, we're going to sing or close out with the song. Hopefully you already turned to it. I forgot, it's 672 or something. 662. We're going to sing that just to close out this morning. If you're here, though, and you need help with anything, if you just need an ear to listen, if you need us to pray for you, if you need to study the Word to understand what God is urging of you, if you need to respond to God, to appeal to Him, to raise you up in baptism, we can do that as well, baptize you into Christ this very day. But if you're here today and we can serve you or help you or comfort you in anything, please let us know how. Together we stand and sing.